Kipling wrote a famous poem years ago called If. A lot of you have probably read that, maybe even memorized parts of it. It begins with, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, and it goes on about all those ifs. Then it concludes, then yours is the earth and everything that is in it, and which is more, you will be a man, my son. So it's a challenging poem. And I guess it should challenge our hearts when we think about such things. But I always like the parody of if somebody wrote something that makes more sense to me. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, you probably don't understand the situation. That's probably more accurate, right? Actually, it's been those who see what others do not see, and understand what others do not understand, know what others do not seem to know, that have always made the biggest difference in this world. And in our relationship with our Lord as well. The folks who we look at today, we're going to look at two particular people, Simeon and Anna. And as we look at the life of these two individuals, they see something that hardly anybody else in the world sees. They are unique. Even Mary and Joseph don't seem to understand what Simeon and Anna understand about the coming of the Messiah. Now, they lived in a society where everybody in their society, the Jewish society, was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. And they were living in a society that wanted a Messiah to come to set them free from Roman domination and different things, and I guess to some degree from the bondage of sin. But when he came, they rejected him and they crucified him. I think our world is very parallel. Mike has kind of hit on that a little bit as we're changing in our country to some degree. Our world celebrates Christmas. You can't go anywhere and not realize that Christmas is being celebrated somewhere in America and in our society. But most people do not know who the real Jesus is. They know something about him. They know caricatures about him. They have images in their minds about him, but they don't know the real Jesus. And many who do know who the real Jesus is, nevertheless, have rejected him and really don't want him in their lives and do not want to be affected by them or changed by them, him or challenged by him. They want him to kind of stay his distance and leave them alone. That's the majority of people on the planet who do know something about him. We come to these two individuals, however, and they're set apart from even those in their society who are looking forward to a Messiah. And we want to get some idea why that is true. What did they see that others did not see? They knew why the Messiah had come. Others, for the most part, did not. Let's start with Simeon. Simeon, there's a lot more information about Simeon if we backed up in the text here and looked at it. We're not going to do that now. We don't have time to. What I want to do right now is look at two blessings that he pronounced on this particular occasion, when Jesus is brought into the temple in order to be dedicated and so forth according to the law of the Old Testament. And we find that as this happened, he takes Jesus in verse 27 and 28. He took Jesus, and look what he did. He blessed God. He praised God. He blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, the light of the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon blesses God because God has kept his word. God had promised first on one hand to let Simeon see the coming of Messiah, but far more deeply, the Lord had promised in the Old Testament repeatedly that someone would come who would set the people from their sins. Isaiah 53 in particular. And that promise is being kept, and Simeon knows that promise is being kept. And so he blesses God for that. So he understands that, what others do not seem to understand. If you were an alien from outer space, so play with me a little bit here, okay? I know you're not, most of you. But let's say you're a Vulcan. So, you know, you guys, you like that Star Trek stuff. So a Vulcan comes down to Earth and about Black Friday, okay, and he is immersed in the Christmas season of America from Black Friday up through the end of the month, this month. And so he says, "What in the world is going on out here? These people are nuts." And he might have a point. But he wants to understand why it is that everybody's doing all this stuff and what they're doing and why they're doing it. He's trying to figure all that out. So he decides maybe the best way to do that is to watch all the Christmas movies on television. That will surely tell me what it is that is Christmas is all about, right? And so he begins to do that. So as I was thinking about that a few weeks ago in preparation for today, I thought, I think I'll tape. I will record electronically the Christmas movies, the major Christmas movies on television. So I've recorded a number of those. I left out the Hallmark Channel because I thought my television might get diabetes. So that one, I didn't even try that. That's just over the top for me, all right? But here, you know, let's say our Vulcan is watching television and he's watching the Christmas movies and he's seen the Christmas story and he's seen the Christmas Carol, including Mickey Mouse's version of the Christmas Carol, which is better, I think, in some ways. He's seen Santa Paul's and didn't get that at all. That's about some puppies, you know, that I don't get it. And then the Grinch Stole Christmas, both in the original cartoon version and in the Jim Carrey version, which will really set you back for a while. He's seen the classic It's a Wonderful Life. It's coming up, by the way, I think today or tomorrow. He's seen the Santa Claus, part 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, and 12. He's seen Scrooged. He's seen the Miracle on 34th Street. And then the classics. He has seen The Christmas Vacation. He's seen Olaf's Frozen Adventures. He's seen Elf. And he has seen How Ernest Saved Christmas. And then he saw The Three Stooges. Now, that originally wasn't on my list, but I did tape it. And so I thought I'd mention it because the Three Stooges shorts that I taped had something very in common with all these other movies. None of them talk about Jesus. Now, you might pick up a manger scene or a Christmas carol here or there in all these movies, but there's nothing really about Jesus in these shows. These are about something else. And so our Vulcan goes away saying, this is a great celebration about going into debt, eating over too much food and having to lose it for the rest of the year, and celebrations of galore, but Jesus? And then he shows up this morning at Southern View Chapel. I'm not going to say who it is, but he shows up this morning, and some silly little preacher in a light suit, you know, is preaching about Jesus Christ, who came as a baby in a manger, the Son of God, to die for our sins. And he says, what? Makes no sense at all. This isn't what I thought Christmas was about. Well, if you feel that way, you might understand where Simeon's coming from. He understood not only that the Messiah was coming, but why he came. And hardly anybody else got that. They wanted him to come, but they didn't know why he was coming. And he missed the whole story. And we are shocked when we get to verse 33. And we find that Mary also is confused. She says, Joseph and his father and his mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. Amazed? Go back to verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary? If anybody would have gotten the message, it had to be Mary. Angels appeared to Mary, both before and after the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary was a virgin who gave birth to the God-man, to the power of the Holy Spirit. Surely Mary gets it. And she does get some of it, but there's parts she doesn't get. And we find over and over throughout the Gospels that she's pondering, she's contemplating, she's trying to figure out what this is all about. She knew that she was giving birth to the Messiah, but I don't think she really knew why he came. And on top of that, in verse 32, this guy Simeon mentions the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. She gets the part about Israel, but she doesn't get the part about the Gentiles. The Messiah, according to first century understanding, was coming to set the Jews free from the Gentiles, to remove them from bondage from the Gentiles, to win a great victory over the Gentiles. He wasn't coming to save the Gentiles. light of revelation to the Gentiles, that doesn't compute for Mary. She doesn't get it. Now, she should have. The Old Testament talked about it repeatedly, but Mary doesn't seem to get it. And so Mary and Joseph, who never challenged these things, but they still ponder them, they don't seem to get it. They're amazed. They're kind of like people who have a jigsaw puzzle without the top, the lid, to see what the puzzle looks like. I was talking to someone the other day. I can't remember who. Maybe somebody was there with me. I don't know and can tell me. But somebody who is so good at jigsaw puzzles that they put them together upside down. Now, that's pretty good. That's pretty stupid. But you know what? If you don't know what it's supposed to look like, you don't know how to put it together. That would be my thesis. And they didn't really know what Jesus was supposed to be and look like, so they had not really put it together, just parts, but not the whole thing. Secondly, Simeon blesses them in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." As Simeon begins to bless them, he gives some unusual blessings. These words are never repeated in Christmas pageants that I know of. These are not put on placards and put on our walls. They're not on our Christmas cards. These are complicated and unusual words, and they confused Mary. For example, every revelation she had received prior to this, the songs and so forth, all was very positive and wonderful about what Jesus was going to do. Go back to chapter 1, for example, verse 68, and we see Zacharias, who is a priest there, and he is given a revelation. He's the father of John the Baptist. He says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." And then we go down to verse 77, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Wonderful, wonderful things, positive things. All sorts of things we could spend time on, salvation and mercy and peace and all the things that Zacharias knew the Savior was coming to give us. Very positive. Mary had her own song in verse 54. We'll drop back to that. Verse 54 of chapter 1. Mary sings a song prior to the birth of Jesus. She said this in part, verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Very positive message. And then in chapter 1, verse 32, when the angels had shown up at the time of the shepherds, notice what what they had said in verse 32. We quote these. "And he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Wonderful promises found there. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, we find that Gabriel, who is proclaiming to Mary she's going to have the baby, the angel said to them, I'm sorry, I got that backwards, didn't I? That's the shepherds. The earlier one was to Mary, I'm sorry. But go ahead in chapter 2, verse 10. "And then the angel said to them," the shepherds, "do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people today. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." These are wonderful promises, very positive, bright promises. And then we come back to our text, chapter 2, verse 34. And what does Simeon say? He says, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Now, that's a little complicated, but here's what he's saying. Christ Jesus has come to divide people. He would become the dividing person of humanity. Now, I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's the only time I'll take you out of the text today. But 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verses 6 to 8, because Peter says it very well, and I want you to get this. I want you to get this. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 6, verse 6, 7, and 8. He says this. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those who believe. Jesus is shown now as the cornerstone. He is precious, and he will never disappoint those who believe in him. Never. I will disappoint you. Your family may disappoint you. People around you will disappoint you. You may very well disappoint yourself many times in your life. But he will never disappoint you if you believe in him. What a precious promise. But he goes on, and he says here in the latter part of verse 7, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and the block of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You see the difference? Christ is either the precious cornerstone of your life, who never disappoints you, or he is the stumbling stone over which you stumble to your doom. There is no middle ground. He has come to be the dividing person of the universe. You either believe in him and find salvation for your souls, or you disbelieve in him and you stumble over him to your doom. There is no different. There is no third category. And so as he says that to Mary, that's exactly what he's saying. He's going to be here for the rise and the fall of many people. Some will rise to eternal salvation to Christ, and others will be doomed because they reject him. As John chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 say, he came into his own and his own received him not, but to those who received him, they were given the right to become the children of God. He is the dividing mark, the dividing individual. The great opera tenor Luciano Pavarotti said when he was a little boy, a young boy, he said, my father, who was a baker, introduced me to the wonder of song. And he urged me to work very hard to develop my voice. He said, a professional tenor in my hometown in Italy took me as a pupil. I also enrolled in teacher's college. On graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? His father said to him, if you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall in between them. For life, you must choose one chair. He said, I chose one. It took me 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took me another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think whether it's laying bricks, writing a book, or whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment, that's the key. Choose one chair. What Pavarotti said about life is true about Jesus. We need to choose one chair or the other. We either come to him and receive him as our Savior and become saved and redeemed and set free from the bondage of sin, or we stay in that other chair and resist him and reject him. We must choose. In verse 35, Simeon's not done. He goes on and says, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that your thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now he goes directly at Mary and says, look, this sword, and this is a picture of a big, broad, two-edged sword. He says, this sword is going to pierce you. It's going to bring you great pain and great suffering. This sword of Jesus. None of these other prophecies have said this to Mary. She's not heard this. Jesus Christ, your little baby boy, is going to bring into your life a piercing pain. And we know that would happen at the cross of Calvary. Now we ask the question, why should that be? I mean, here is a person so committed to God, we're talking about Mary, so committed to God, why is she going to be forced to suffer and hurt because she chooses to submit to God? That just doesn't seem right, does it? If Mary had refused the angel's request back 10 months earlier, she probably would have gone on to have a very pleasant life. She'd have married Joseph, who was a good man. She would have had several children. She would have raised them for the glory of God. When she became at the time of her come to the time of her death, she would have died with her family gathered around her, as all Jews love. That was their image. That was their goal, to have their loving family wrapped around them at death. And Mary would have probably had that. She would have had a pleasant, enjoyable, wonderful life had she resisted the invitation of Gabriel. But because she did not resist, because she was a willing servant of the Lord, a sword is going to pierce her soul. She is going to suffer as a result of that, of the crucifixion of her son. Seen from this perspective, we have a hard time reconciling that. God's perspective, though, is very different. Horatio Bonnard, who was a famous Baptist pastor years ago and writer of hymns, said this: "The incarnation is not the whole of the Bible, not even half of it. It is not at Bethlehem, but at Golgotha that we get our full interpretation of God's character. Unto us, a child is born is the dawn. It is finished is the noon. The cross carries out and completes what the cradle begins." You see the point? Without the cross, the cradle is incomplete. Without the cross, the cradle is a wonderful, sentimental story. But Simeon makes a complete beeline straight from the cradle to the cross. He says Christ didn't come for a sentimental story. Christ came to save us from our sins. And he doesn't do that from the manger. He does that from the cross. The price to be paid for Mary is to suffer as her son suffers on the cross. And he promises that is going to happen. The cross reveals our heart. He goes on at the end of verse 35. He says, "And the end, to that end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." The cross reveals your hearts, folks. When you contemplate the cross and what it means and what it means to you, it reveals your heart. It opens up your heart. It shows you who you really are, especially in relationship with God. And so when you sang the famous hymn, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for the world of lost sinners was slain. Does your heart cry out to God in the chorus and say, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross? Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Is that your heart's cry? Or how about a more upbeat song? Do you pray with all your heart, at the cross where I first saw the light, and a burden of my heart rolled away? It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Does the cross bring you the joy that Christ intended for it to bring you? And if it does not, all the cross is doing is revealing to you your heart. If the cross doesn't draw you to the heart of God, then you know that your heart isn't right with the heart of God. The cross draws us to him, or the cross shows us that we're not with him. And so he's saying to Mary here, look, you have been obedient to the heavenly vision. You've done what God has called you to do. As a result of that, you will suffer, but at the same time, you'll be blessed. And you and all who follow Christ will be saved. Simeon has taken us straight to the cross. I want to quickly talk about Anna, however, another individual, Anna. Verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." This is the only mention of Anna in all the scriptures, and so we don't know a lot about her. What we do know is what God wants us to know, and it's significant. First of all, her name Anna means grace. And she is she looks to be here in our text 84, but the Greek texts are inconclusive there. It's possible that it means that she has been a widow for 84 years. And if that is the case, she's well over 100 years old by now. Either way, she's up there. And the snapshot we have of Anna is this older lady who lives her life totally in dedication to God. She serves the Lord night and day in the temple. She is a prophetess She walked with God. The bulk of her time had made up of worship and prayer. This is a lady totally sold out to God. And she tells others about the Lord as well. So as we look at her life and get a little picture of her, we also look at her life and we find that Anna has overcome two major obstacles that mess up a lot of people. This is the insight we're given here. First, there's two of these. First of all, there's obstacles of sorrow. Sorrow. Think with me for a moment. Just don't read the words. Think with me. Enter into this. If she got married at the typical age of a Jewish girl, then she got married at about 14 years old. It's hard for us to imagine today, but that was very common. 13, 14, 15 is a common age of getting married at that time. At age 14, she was probably married. She lived with her husband for 7 years, and he died. And so she's 20, 21 years old when her husband dies. There's no mention of children, and so she lives the rest of her life with no husband and no children in a very family-oriented society. She suffers with loneliness and the sorrow of losing that which is so precious to her. And yet we do not find her a bitter lady. She is not bitter. She is totally in love with God and sold out to Him. Someone has written this in a commentary on this passage. I want you to listen to this because I've got a point. Sorrow can do one of two things to us. It can make us hard, bitter, resentful, and rebellious against God, or it can make us kinder, softer, and more sympathetic. It can destroy our faith, or it can root faith ever deeper and more immovable. And then it concludes this way, it all depends on how we think of God. That quote is taken from a commentary by William Barclay on the book of Luke. William Barclay wrote many good commentaries, he was a pastor for many years, and he wrote those words. It all depends on how you think of God or what you think of God. However, some years after writing those words, his daughter died. And when she died, Barclay became a bitter, angry man at God. He turned from God. He stopped his ministry. He basically said, how can a God who take a daughter from a person like me who have served all my life the Lord Jesus Christ? How could God do that? I do not want to serve a God who would bring that kind of sorrow to my life. And he rejected. He turned from God. But he was right about something. He was right. It all depends on what you think about God. Mary is told that she'll have a sword pierce her soul. And even though she was the most blessed of women, Anna has lost her husband, barely out of her teenage years, lives a lonely life the rest of her life, but she lives for God. What makes a difference between a Mary and an Anna and a William Barclay when we come into tragedy and sorrow and heartache? What we think about God. What we think of God. That's what makes the difference. These two women were not guaranteed freedom from pain and suffering if they followed the Lord. Both of them suffered. But God's purposes are much broader, aren't they? When we look back from our perspective, we see that these women trusted God in the dark. And as a result of that, Mary would go on to become the mother of the Savior of the world. She would be the most privileged woman to ever walk the planet, perhaps the most privileged person to ever walk the planet, because she obeyed her God. Anna, she suffered. She was lonely. She lost her husband early in life, never remarried, but she spends her life day and night serving God in the temple in worship and in joy. And to this day, we honor her name. God's plans are not always ours, but they're always perfect. She had another problem. Another thing to get overcome. Not only did she have sorrow in her life, but she had another problem, old age. She had to overcome that. Age will ultimately take away our bloom and our strength of our bodies, and age can do much worse. It can take away the joy and the life from our hearts if we let it, the hopes that we cherish. I talked to a pastor just last week, an older pastor, a friend of mine that I've known for a while, and he called me. He's quite elderly. He just recently recovering from a stroke. And he said a cliche I've heard a lot lately. He said, old age is not for sissies. And I think that's absolutely true. For you teenagers or young adults who think it's tough to be young, wait till you get old. You know, you won't remember what I said here because you'd be too old to remember. Old age is not for sissies. Old age is tough because we do, as we get older, perhaps lose our health and our strength and we're in more pain and we can't do the things we used to do. It could be very, very difficult. But it cannot, it must not, it should not rob us of the joy of our salvation. Your health may go, pains may come, the things you used to do you can't do anymore, but Jesus Christ never disappoints. He is with you forever. That's his promise. If you understand God rightly, if you understand why Jesus came rightly, then the joy of your salvation can never be taken away. Anna never lost that joy. Anna was like Simeon. She was waiting for the Messiah. Malachi 3:1 told them that he would one day come to the temple. And so they hung around the temple waiting for him to come. And one day, as she was walking through the different hallways there, she sees Simeon with a baby boy. And she knew immediately this was no normal baby boy. This was the Savior who was to come. And she comes and she sees one of the great mysteries of all time. Verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God, continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She had seen it. She had seen Christ. She had seen the Messiah. The joy was fulfilled. What a great mystery. Author George MacDonald once wrote, "Where did you come from, baby dear? Out of everywhere into the here." And John Wesley said this, "God at the incarnation, God contracted to a span. God became man." What a mystery. What an unbelievable mystery. It's no wonder Anna gave thanks to God. It's no wonder that she spread the word to others looking for the Savior. There's a little poem written by a former director of Friends of Israel. It's a little quaint, maybe a little corny, I don't know. But it gives in this very simple little poem a complete understanding of Christ and why he came and why he's coming back. Let me read this to you. It might be helpful to some. Mary had the little lamb who lived before his birth, self-existent Son of God, from heaven he came to earth. Mary had the little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin-born Son of God to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God. Everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, crucified on the tree, the rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb. Men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death, he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb. Ascended now is he. All work in earth is ended. Our advocate is to be. Mary had the little lamb. Mystery to behold. From the lamb of Calvary, a lion will unfold. When the day star comes again, of this be very sure. It won't be lamb-like silence, but with the lamb's roar. The Lamb came to take away the sins of the world. The very first thing John the Baptist said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world." He didn't come for a cute manger story. He didn't come for sentimentality. He came to take away your sins and my sins. Has he done that? Have you allowed Jesus Christ, because of what he's done on the cross of Calvary, to save you from your sins? Someday he's coming back. This poem says it well. He's coming back not as a lamb, but as a lion. And as a lion, he comes back to judge those who have rejected him and to be the king over all those who have received him. He's coming again one day, not as a baby in a manger, not humbly, but he's coming as our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I hope at this Christmas season, that is what you're celebrating. He's coming again, folks. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this season. We love many things about it. We thank you for family. We thank you for gifts. We thank you for friends. We thank you for our celebrations, all these beautiful things, Lord. But we want to take a moment here and remember that even though this is mostly a secular holiday in the minds of most, that we want to remember that there was a day that the Lamb came. And he came in a manger to die for us. And that's why we're even talking about all this today. And Lord, we know that you died on the cross for our sins as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. And Lord, we know you're coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, we praise you. We thank you. Lord Jesus, we love you. We give you praise today. And Lord, I pray for any here who are not certain of their relationship with you, that this day, this Christmas Eve morning, they would come to Christ. We pray in your holy name. Amen.